Amen. Well, it is Valentine's Day, as I said, and the Bible tells us that God is love. The greatest expression of that love, of course, was sending Jesus into the world, dying on the cross for our sins, for unworthy sinners like you and I. And because he first loved us and has touched us with that love, he calls us to go out and love. And love is so important to the Christian that it's actually the mark of the Christian. Francis Schaeffer's great book, The Mark of the Christian, is all about love. And he says, Jesus said, the world will know that you are my disciplined students, my disciples, by the love that you have one for another. So because he's first loved us, we're called to touch others with the love that's been sown in our hearts. So important is this that John says in 1 John chapter 4, beginning with verse 7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. This is the word agape here, God's love. So those who love with God's love have been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God has been made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation or satisfaction for our sins. Beloved, if God so loves us, we ought to love one another. God's love is even stronger than death. The Bible tells us in Romans 8 that nothing can separate us from it. God's love is a love that draws us to himself. Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 3 says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you. Isn't that beautiful? God's love is sacrificial. God so loved, he gave his Son. And with such an astonishing love in view, you might think that anybody who's come to know that love would never walk away from it. But you would be very wrong, because we've all walked away from that love at one time or another. We wander. We stray. We become cast, as we saw a couple weeks back. We search for something that we think will bring us happiness, which of course never will. We listen to the wrong voices. Sometimes we're disappointed or offended, and we leave the Father's love. We get shipwrecked, which is what I want to talk to you about this morning. A few weeks ago, we started to look into the idea of what it means to be a cast sheep. And I'm going to go back to that next week when I share something else, another aspect of this with you. But we said that there were two ways to kind of get cast, two ways to kind of be lost. One is that you can be lost in the world. You can be an unbeliever, just lost. You don't know God. You're adrift at sea. You're like a ship with no anchor, and the currents and the tide and the waves, they just pull you along. You don't know God. You have no anchor. Or you can be a believer who gets lost, lost in the harbor. We made a distinction between the prodigal son and the elder brother. We said that the prodigal son was lost in the world, but the elder brother was lost in the harbor. He never left the father's house. But he was desperately, desperately, desperately out of sync with God's heart. Now, sitting here today, you're probably not lost in the world. At least I hope you're not. You're not adrift in the wide open sea. I think you've probably come to know the Lord. No visitors here today. But you may be lost in the harbor. Your faith may have become shipwrecked, or you may know somebody who's become shipwrecked. I want to talk about being shipwrecked this morning. The Apostle Paul uses this phrase, this metaphor, in 1 Timothy chapter 1. In verse 18, he's writing to Timothy. Timothy's a young pastor, and he's got a lot of troubles in his church. Timothy had a lot of problems. And so Paul had to write him two very important pastoral letters to kind of give him encouragement and to tell him to stay focused and to not lose sight of what's really important. Keep his eyes on the Lord, not be discouraged by the things that he's seeing around. So this is what he wrote in verse 18. He said, this charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, that by them, and a number of things that had gone before, he said, by them you may wage a good warfare, holding faith with a good conscience. By rejecting this, by not holding to the faith with a good conscience, look at what he says, some have made a shipwreck of their faith. These are believers, folks. They had faith, but racked it up on the rocks. They piled their faith up on the rocks. We're talking about believers, people who somehow were going along great with the Lord, sailing, everything was beautiful, but something happened that took them off course, and it was devastating. He names two of these people. They were false teachers and caused a lot of trouble to Paul. They went astray. They were heretics. But he says, rejecting this, some have made a shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to the devil that they might learn not to blaspheme. And what he means there is the apostle Paul, and Paul is an apostle. We can never underestimate the power and authority that God invested in the apostles. When it says he handed them over to the devil, that means that in this life, they were still saved. They could never lose their salvation. But in this life, he was handing them over to Satan for discipline. But their soul will be saved in the day of judgment. He says this in another place. It might be 1 Corinthians 5:5. He handed someone over to the devil that their soul might be saved in the day of judgment. Now, shipwrecks are amazing things. Me and Bill, you know, do we have any other sailors in here? Any Navy guys? All right. Matthias. All right. I knew I liked you. Anybody else? All right. Now, you, and by the way, if you were in the Army or the Marines or the Coast Guard or the Air Force, you know, God loves you too. And all I'm saying is you could have been in the Navy if you'd have studied harder. All right. So anyway, here's what I'm saying. Hey, it's not Memorial Day. Knock it off. So here we go. Shipwrecks are amazing things, but it's probably because I spent a number of years on ships, aircraft carriers, USS Nimitz and the USS Independence, that I know what it's like to be out there far, far, far out at sea with nothing but running lights on and the red lights. Not yet for that. Did that go by itself? All right, leave it up there. I like looking at them. That's my Skookie. See her? And that's my Allie and my Amy, my little fish. I'll tell you why that's up there in just a moment. But can you go back to the slides? That's supposed to be looping, Bob. But shipwrecks are creepy, creepy things. Creepy, creepy things. And if you've ever been out to sea, out to far, far, far out to sea, where all they had was those red running lights that were on, you know, you can see a match for miles out there. It is so dark. I've never seen it so black. There's a verse, I believe it's in Psalm 106. It says, "They that go down to the sea in ships and do business in the great waters, these see the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep." You want to see God's power? Go out to sea, far out to sea. Right, Bill? Right, Matthias? You go out there and you realize that here you are, you're this nuclear aircraft carrier. You know, you've got 90 planes. Imagine that, 90 planes on a boat. You had, there was everything, three libraries, three galleys to eat. There was a swimming pool all around the ship. Brought it with us everywhere we went. We had the swimming pool. But you realize that all God has to do is blow on the water and you're gone. All God has to do is, have you ever seen The Perfect Storm, the movie The Perfect Storm? I mean, those kinds of things make my heart beat like crazy. There is nothing more disturbing to me than shipwrecks. Now, perhaps you've been on vacation to a Caribbean island. And they have these snorkeling trips. The Caribbean is filled with these wrecks. In Aruba, where we've gone a number of times, there's the wreck of the Antilles, which is out there. And every scuba diving tour that you go on, you know, you go on a day sail, you go out with some other people on the boat, they will bring you, and you have the snorkeling thing, or the snuba thing, depending on, you know, what you're doing. And you go down there, and, you know, you can see all the way to the bottom. It's so beautiful. But you go down and you can see the wreck. Part of the Antilles is actually sticking out of the water. And here's what we do on those days. Now you can go to my beautiful fish. What we do is we would go on these things, and Mary Jaguar and Allison Jaguar and Amy Jaguar would put on their snorkels and they would put on their thing, and Gene would take his book and would go onto the netting of the catamaran, and I would read and enjoy the sun while they were investigating the creepy underwater. because I have nothing to do with it. I mean, I think I would panic down there. It really is something that's terrifying for me. It, like I said, maybe it's the sailor in me, but if I see movies or pictures or stories involving shipwrecks, it's very disturbing to me. It always has been. There's an episode of The Twilight Zone. How many like The Twilight Zone? I mean, what an amazing show, right? But there's one episode that is, in my mind, the most terrifying episode they ever made. It's called, it was 1963. It's called The 30-Fathom Grave, and it just scares me to death. It's in the Pacific Ocean, 100 miles from Guadalcanal. A U.S. destroyer discovers a sunken submarine at the bottom of the ocean when it picks up the sound of metal tapping. Boo! Picks it up in a sonar. The crew sends a diver below, not me, who confirms that this eerie sound is coming from this sunken U.S. submarine that's on the ocean floor. It's been there since World War II. This is taking place in the early 1960s. Meanwhile, the chief bosun's mate, Bell, has been acting strangely. The ship's doctor believes that he's having a mental breakdown. Not coincidentally, as the story unfolds, you find out that the submarine that they've discovered is the one in which Bell was the only sailor who escaped. And so as the show goes on, it's like his shipmates are calling to him to join him. Right? Do you watch stuff like that alone? You'd have to be crazy. Shipwrecks are creepy. In Aruba, to this day, we'll go out and we'll go around this thing. And even just driving around it gives me a sense that this is not something that I want to be a part of. But as devastating as shipwrecks can be, people make a shipwreck of their faith. And how creepy is that? Imagine walking with the Father, knowing the Father, experiencing his love, his greatness, his mercy, the things we sang and praised him for this morning. And imagine knowing that, walking with him, knowing him, and something somewhere along the line pulls your eyes to a different direction and you walk away from that love. And you go days, weeks, months, even years outside of the fellowship of the Father. And you don't realize it until that devastating day when all of a sudden your eyes open again and it's almost like you're born again, and you see the presence of God again, and you feel the love of God again, and you realize everything you've missed by being away from the Father's house. That's the punishment. That's the punishment that the prodigal son endured. You say, that's not fair. He got to come back to the Father's house and it didn't cost him anything. Of course it did. It cost him all that time he was away from the Father. You think that's valueless? How many spins do we have around this planet? 80? If we're lucky? Man, if we live to be 80, we'll have lived a good long life. Many of us are already on the second half of that. Some of us are in the final third of that. Think about it. To take years after knowing him and going back to the darkness, people can make a shipwreck of their faith. That's really creepy. We become alienated from the life of God. We forget what the sweetness of fellowship with Jesus was like. And furthermore, we become desensitized to the things of God and those who are around us and the needs that they have and how to meet those needs with Jesus led by the Holy Spirit. Sometimes we even go so far that we become hostile toward God and hostile to the things of God. In the Bible, the most dreaded catastrophe imaginable was a shipwreck. It was comparable to train wrecks and plane crashes in our day. If you wanted to go, even like in the beginning of the 1900s, let's say you wanted to go, you know, if you want to go to Paris or something like that, well, you can save up your nickels and you can go onto Travelocity.com and you can buy tickets in, you know, a couple hours. You're in Paris, 7 hours, right? At the most. Back in these days, you had to take a boat. And those boats, those ships, would encounter all kinds of seas. So there was a time when the race was on to build the biggest and the strongest and the most powerful. And, you know, famously, the Titanic, what was the famous line? Even God can't sink the Titanic. Yeah, unless it goes out to sea on its maiden voyage. That was the little asterisk that was at the bottom of the sign there. Some of the greatest disasters in all of history have been shipwrecks. For example, one really famous example is the sinking of the Lusitania. You remember that? Look at the size of the ship. The Lusitania was the largest, for a very short period of time, the largest ship in the world. During these trade wars with Germany especially, Germany wanted to build the biggest and the fastest ships, and of course things were falling apart. You know, it's the beginning of World War I here, folks. And the Lusitania comes out, and the Germans were saying, even though it was proven not to be true, that this ship was actually carrying munitions for their enemy across the seas. The ship was an attempt for to outdo the German competitors in the transatlantic trade and even destroy the competition. It was a masterpiece of speed, capacity, and luxury. If you bought a first-class ticket on this boat, you were walking into staterooms that were meticulously furnished. The most beautiful, you know, rooms you could imagine. These were not like modern cruise ships. I mean, we're talking about they were billiard rooms and things like this. Wood paneling everywhere. Beautiful, beautiful, beautiful place. It had something that virtually no other ship had. It had wireless telegraph, which was the 20th century's version of wireless internet. It had wireless telegraph. It had electric light. Very novel in these days. You could read at night without a fire lamp. Provided 50% more passenger space than any other ship in existence. The first class decks were absolutely sumptuous. When the RMS Lusitania left New York for Liverpool on May 1st, 1915, it would be her last voyage. At this time, the submarine warfare, or U-boat warfare in Germany, was beginning to intensify in the Atlantic. The Germans had declared that the seas around the United Kingdom were a war zone. The German embassy in the United States even placed an ad in the New York newspaper warning passengers not to sail on the Lusitania. Largely, those warnings went unheeded. And on May 7th, 1915, she was deliberately hit by a torpedo from a German U-boat submarine 11 miles off the coast of Ireland. A second internal explosion sent her to the bottom of the ocean in just 18 minutes, bringing with her an astonishing 1,198 passengers and crew. In firing upon a non-military ship without warning, the Germans had breached the international laws known as the cruiser rules. It was the Germans' version of shock and awe. I mean, targeting citizens like this, targeting non-combatants. Although it claimed it had good reasons to do it, obviously it made a big mistake. Germany made a big mistake. Because here's what happened. Because of the 1,198 people that were on board, 128 of them happened to be Americans. And back in these days, you didn't kill Americans without paying for it. And it was the Lusitania that played a huge part in the U.S. entering the war on the side of the Allies. Shipwrecks. The Bible also talks about nautical disasters. There are a couple places in 1 Kings 22:48 and 2 Chronicles 20 and verse 37 that talk about a great fleet of merchant ships being lost at sea. And in our context, Paul describes the incredible catastrophe of a wasted Christian life to a shipwreck. The word that's translated shipwreck is naugao. It's a word that's used both figuratively and literally. Paul uses it literally in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 in verse 22 when he says this, three times I was shipwrecked, literally, lost, stuck at sea. But there's a couple of times when it's used figuratively. And when it is, it refers to a believer who suffers a great loss to his or her faith, who comes to ruin in his or her faith. A shipwreck indicates an incredible devastation, much despair, anguish, and misery, and the loss of an honorable testimony, loss of faith, loss of a knowledge of God's presence in our lives. It's a picture of a truly desolate soul, but a saved desolate soul. And that's what makes it so intriguing to us. Unfortunately, church, I know many people, although very saved, who have crashed up onto the rocks. Their usefulness to the Lord dissipates. Their joy is dried up. Their song is silenced, and their Christian testimony becomes an opportunity for the enemies of Christ to mock the Savior. It's a terrible thing. So, how do relatively good ships become shipwrecks? Robert Cobb, Pastor Robert Cobb, also known as, Bob Cobb. Now, how do you know your parents don't like you? They give you a name like that, Bob Cobb. Anyway, Pastor Cobb came up with some ideas that I have stolen from him, hook, line, and sinker, and built upon myself. But these are ways that he came up with where a relatively good ship can become a shipwreck. First of all, a shipwreck can be the result of bad steering. Ships today are guided electronically, of course, but in ancient times, the captain guided the ship by the stars. The Kardashians and the... other stars. Mistakes were common, and inexperienced sailors made them all the time. But in the Christian realm, Paul reminds us to be careful of who we allow to guide our lives spiritually. Bad spiritual navigators are nothing new to the church. Paul had to deal with it a lot. There were people who would follow after bad teachers. Teachers who would tell people what they wanted to hear. And as a result, before you know it, that person's faith would be devastated. That was the case specifically Paul was dealing with when he talked about Alexander and Hymenaeus. Paul had to deal with it. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 in verse 16 and following, he warned Timothy about this. And he said, listen, avoid irreverent babble, for it's going to lead people more and more into ungodliness. You start talking about things that don't matter. You start to major in the minors. You know, things that are of little importance become huge, huge things, so that the things that really matter in the Christian life, like loving people in Jesus' name, become diminished in a great way. So Paul says, avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. And he goes on to say, among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. So that was their little particular heresy. And then he says this, they are upsetting the faith of some. Now, this word upsetting here is anapateo, a very strong word that I think the ESV translates poorly. The word literally means to cause something to be overturned, to cause something to be destroyed. It means in a figurative sense to jeopardize the inner being, the inner well-being of someone, to subvert someone, to undercut someone. This is to devastate somebody's faith. This is to take someone's faith, and the best translation of the word would be to tip it upside down. And in this case, it was because of this teaching about the resurrection. But there have been lots and lots and lots of false teachings, and there's plenty in our own day. You know, most prominently today, I think, is the wealth and health gospel that caused people to focus on things the Lord never intended for us to focus upon. The goal of the Christian life was never to be rich, and it was never to be healthy. Unhealthy people who struggle with poverty have served the Lord in powerful and great ways throughout church history. Amen? You can serve the Lord with a lot of money. You can serve the Lord with a little bit of money. You can serve the Lord with poor health, and you can serve the Lord with great health. That's not the issue. What does the devil love to do? Send false teachers to make the thing that's not the issue, so that the thing that's the issue no longer becomes important. And before you know it, there's a problem. So the sister comes, she's got cancer, and the pastor tells her, if you have faith, you can believe in God and God will heal you, because God has promised you healing in the atonement. By his stripes we are healed. Claim it. And the sister goes, and she still has her cancer. And she's getting weaker and weaker. And she goes back to the pastor, and the pastor says, it's because you don't have enough faith. And so adding to the woe and the misery of this sister is the fact that she doesn't have faith, and she becomes discouraged, disappointed, walks away from the Lord, and her life, her spiritual life, is a shipwreck. Why? Because she listened to bad steering. It would appear that these people who come along are helping the younger Christians. But many times the doctrines that they teach are subtly introducing sinful behavior or modern-day Pharisaic behavior. Two sides of the pendulum. One says, you know, everything's under grace. Live any way that you want, it's under grace. The other side says, live according to the law. Neither are true. The Bible says that we're to live under grace, but grace, what does it say in Titus? Teaches me to what? Deny ungodliness. Grace, if I understand it properly, if I understand God's grace, it teaches me to deny ungodliness. So to live in ungodliness and say it's under grace means to not know the grace that we're claiming to live under. Does that make sense? Well, that's why Paul is so strong here when he urges mature Christians. He puts it to mature Christians to make distinctions between those who are teaching the truth and those who are teaching the lies. He encourages us to make divisions. You would say, oh, that's against body unity. No, that's essential for the body to root out false teaching. Look at what he says in Romans chapter 16 in verse 17. I appeal to you, brothers, watch out. The Greek word watch out here is skopeo. It's the word that we get to scope something out. Pay careful attention. Look carefully at this. I appeal to you, brothers, pay careful attention to those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. What would we say today? We have to look out for those who are teaching doctrines which are contrary to that which has been taught. By who? By Jesus and the holy apostles. Amen? This is the book. This is the teaching. Jesus said, you have one teacher. He's the one. God is our only teacher. All other teachers are simply sharing what he's already taught. So when you come up, if I come up and say, I want to show you something today that you've never seen before. It's new. It's novel. God gave it to me. I grew up with this kind of stuff, folks. Believe me, in the faith, I sat under some teachers. It was all about this foolishness. And it sounds great, and it sounds, you know, ooh, wow. And you know what? You know what it is? It's heresy. Because, number one, if it is new, and it's not something that you can clearly see in the book, then it's not from God. And God promises to add all of the plagues of the book of Revelation onto anybody who adds to his word. Do you want to be that guy? Or it's stretching a point to make it say more than it actually says, which is actually a lie. And you've got to be very, very careful. Can I tell you something, folks? You say, oh, boy, this guy's a great teacher. Do you really think that John MacArthur has figured out anything that Matthew Henry didn't know? Of course not. All we're trying to do is apply this holy, timeless word to our present context. Novelty is dangerous in the Christian life. Novelty is dangerous because the new isn't what the Bible says this is. These are the old landmarks, the things that shouldn't be moved, amen? We start to play with those old landmarks. Now, don't get me wrong. You can make 1,000 applications as long as you're following the proper rules of hermeneutics, but you've got to be very careful when somebody claims to have a new teaching or a novel teaching. Well, look what he says. I appeal to you, watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you've been taught. And look what he says, avoid them. And then look at what he says. The people who do this do not serve the Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. Notice it's always the younger believers that they target because a mature Christian is grounded in his or her faith. So bad steering. I always take it very seriously, by the way, when you ask me, is it okay, have you heard about this teacher? Somebody not long ago came up to me and said, have you ever heard of this teacher? I'd never heard of it. So I went online, I did some research, I read some of the things that person wrote, and I always get back to anybody who asked me a question like that. Do you know why? Because listening to teachers that are not solid, are not following the Word of God, can get you to pile up your faith upon the rocks. And can I tell you something else? I'm always declining invitations from other pastors. There's a huge one right now. They want to bring Louis Palau into the area to preach the gospel. I'm often declining involving our church in things like that. Do you know why? Because they'll say all the guy's doing is preaching the gospel. Yes, but what happens after they preach the gospel? Somebody responds to that person's the gospel that that person preaches. But then there's an affinity that's created between the person that got saved and the ministry of that teacher. And if that teacher is wrong, he might be right about the gospel, but if he's wrong about a lot of other stuff, now you've introduced somebody to teaching that is harmful. And what kind of person is a person who goes to a rally and gets saved? A new Christian. So the only kind of evangelists I like are evangelists that preach the gospel and have doctrine that follows. I'm not going to invite people to come to a rally to hear the gospel so that they can be saved by a teacher who believes you can lose your salvation. Because you know what? Jesus died for our sins will be the first lesson that they learn. The second lesson that they learn is that they got to live by the law or they're going to lose what Jesus accomplished for them. And not only that, I do have a healthy dose of four-point Calvinism, so I don't believe that, I believe that they're going to get the gospel. But that's why it's so important. That's why it's so important. It's important that we understand that Paul said these things for a reason. Look at Romans 16 one more time. I appeal to you, brothers, watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you've learned, that you have been taught. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve the Lord Christ, but their own appetites, and by smooth talk and flattery deceive the hearts of the naive. The teacher of God's word is to embrace the discipline of studying to the point of exhaustion to make sure that he or she is accurately communicating the word of God. 2 Timothy 2:15, be diligent to present yourself as approved before God, as a workman that does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. The Greek word literally means to cut straight. Accurately cutting straight the word of God. And James chapter 3 and verse 1 brings this warning. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with a greater strictness. So then, shipwreck because of bad steering. Shipwrecks can also be caused by storms. I think you all know that. Isn't this an amazing picture? Shipwrecks can be caused by storms. In ancient times, weather forecasting was obviously very primitive. Sailors many times had no idea what they were about to run into when they went out to sea. And even though storms were certainly out of their control, they had to fight their way through it. And guess what? The same thing is true of us. We never know when we're about to enter a spiritual hurricane. But we have to weather it, and we have to push on through. But most importantly, we have to be spiritually ready for the storm before it comes. You know why? Because when storms come and we're not ready for it, it can be so devastating that you can pile your ship of faith right up on the rocks. You become disappointed with God. God, I was faithful to you. Why weren't you faithful to me? Why did you forsake me, God? I needed you. At my deepest moment, you weren't there for me. We've all heard that, or we've heard it from people that we love. Many of us have felt that, moments of disappointment. And that's what I hope we're doing here this morning and Wednesday nights. We're preparing for the storms that aren't even forming yet. Like Paul's shipwreck in Acts chapter 27, we too can trust that Jesus will protect us in the storm and give us strength that we need to survive it and to learn the lesson that he wants to teach us in it. I was reading this, and I was really having fun with this. I want to read you the story of the storm. Now, you know Acts chapter 27. You know Paul got shipwrecked, right? Let's read it, and then I'm going to make some applications. And while I'm making applications, I'm going to put verses up for you while I'm making that application. So if this works out well, it should be stunning. Here's what they're doing. You know, they're trying to decide whether or not they should go. Paul said, you know, we shouldn't go right now. Bad time to go. But when a gentle south wind sprang up, they, that is the sailors, thought that they had achieved their purpose. They weighed anchor and they sailed along the shore of Crete. But not long afterward, a fierce wind called Nor'easter. Yeah, but that's not, we'll get to it in a minute. Rush down from the island. So they're sailing along, everything's fine. All of a sudden, this terrible nor'easter comes in, right? A massive wind from the northeast. Since the ship was caught and unable to head into the wind, we gave way to it and we were driven along. So now they're just being pushed along any way that the waves want to bring them, they're going. After running under the shelter of a little island called Cauda, we were barely able to get control of the skiff. After hoisting it up, they used ropes to tackle and girded the ship. Then, fearing that they would run aground on Syrtis, they lowered the drift anchor, and in this way, they were driven along. So now they're lifting the drift anchor because they're trying to slow things down a little bit without actually catching anything at the bottom, right? It's like ballast in the sea. Because we were being severely battered by the storm, they began to jettison cargo. We talked about what that was all about with Jonah, right? Jettison cargo. They're trying everything they can, slowing down the ship, lightening the ship, everything they can. On the third day, they threw the ship's gear over with their own hands. This is stuff they need to pilot the ship. For many days, neither sun nor stars appeared. Now, do you see the spiritual kind of thing I'm going to make with this? For many days, neither sun nor stars appeared, and the severe storm kept raging. Or like they say in Oklahoma, the severe storm kept right on a raging. Finally, all hope that we would be saved was disappearing. Since many were going without food, Paul stood up among them and said, "You men should have found..." Don't you love a guy who says, "I told you so"? I mean, this is the Apostle Paul. This is why there's this kind of rumor going on through church history, you know, that he was a disagreeable type of guy. Disagreeable type of fellow, not too tall, squeaky voice, but he had a way of getting under people's skin, you know. But so Paul stands up to bring the word of the Lord here, and he says, "You men should have followed my advice not to sail from Crete and sustain this damage and loss. Now I urge you to take courage, because there will be no loss of any of your lives, but only of the ship." You're going to lose the ship, but none of you are going to die, so take courage. "For this night, an angel of the God I belong to and serve stood by me and said, 'Don't be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And look, God has graciously given you all those who are sailing with you.'" Is that the last one? Okay. "Now, therefore, take courage, man, because I believe that God..." Oh, so "therefore, take courage, man, because I believe God that it will be just the way it was told to me." Now, we have a story of a shipwreck. It's a pretty amazing story, right? Exciting story, adventurous story. Now, I love this story. Do you know why? Because I think it's what life is like. And as I'm talking, keep your eyes on the screen and see how these different verses that Bob is going to put up kind of speak to this, okay? One morning, you wake up, and everything is beautiful. There's a gentle south wind that springs up, and everything is just fine. Then, before you know it, hurricane winds begin to sweep in from the northeast. And without warning, your life is violently turned upside down. You go from the Santa Anita winds to your aquilo. Your aquilo is the actual word for this nor'easter. This was known as a violent wind. It was well known in the ancient world. But one day you wake up and you've got these beautiful breezes, you know, Caribbean, it's a Caribbean breeze. Everything, your life is singing. In your head you hear steel drums, Jimmy Buffett songs with Christian lyrics. Like, it's just everything is beautiful, you know. You're on your way to work, maybe you even have a suit and a tie on, but you take off your shoes and you put on some sandals. It's that kind of day. Halfway through the day, everything goes south. Your aquilo! The great your aquilo comes! And you're not ready for it. You're not expecting it. Your life is caught up in the storm, and you have no choice but to give way to it and to be driven along by it. So what do? You try to do what everybody does when they come into a storm. You try to manage it. You drop a few drift anchors. Why? Because you're trying to slow it down. Everything's going too fast. Things are going so fast right now, they're becoming undone. They're ready to spiral out of control. So what do? You try to manage it. You drop some drift anchors and you try to slow it down. But still, you're driven along by the storm. Nothing else is working, so you panic and you begin bringing all kinds of changes to your life. You begin making bargains with God. You're still trying to manage it yourself. You're being so battered that you start to jettison your cargo to lighten the load. Things have to change. God's doing this to me because I've allowed things to come into my life. You're thinking about everything. But you're not going to Him to fix it. You're still trying to manage it yourself. But that doesn't work. So you get more radical. You begin throwing the ship's gear overboard with your own hands, tossing out the bathwater with the baby still in it. But nothing gets better. And I think we've all experienced these days where for many days, neither sun nor stars appear. And the hope that you are going to be saved, delivered, rescued from this terrible trial, this storm, begins to disappear. And you know what? Nothing is going to change until you quiet yourself and you listen to what God is saying. Until you be still and know that I am God. Do you know when Moses said that to the children of Israel? Who knows? Yeah, when they were standing at the shore of the Red Sea. Which shore? Before or after? Before. Now, I'm going to tell you the last message that the children of Israel wanted to hear, with a mountain here, a mountain there, a sea there, and the Egyptian army coming here. The last thing they wanted to hear was, be still and know that I am God. So all of a sudden, nothing changes, but then in desperation, we've done everything we could do. We've done everything we could possibly, we've managed it every way we can possibly manage it. We've tried to do everything humanly possible, and we realize, wait a minute, the only thing we haven't done is sit down, be quiet, and listen to the promises. I'm with you. Every trial you go through, I'm with you. Days of sunshine, days of rain, I'm with you. I'll never leave you or forsake you. I love you. I'll never let you go through a trial that you cannot, with my help, withstand. And the promises to begin to come in. You go to Isaiah and you read how there are treasures in every darkness. You start to embrace the Word of God, and things begin to change because you listen to the Word of the Lord and you begin to say, like the Apostle Paul, take courage, men, because I believe that it will be just the way God told it to me. Has God fallen off His throne on our worst day? No. Do we forget that He's on the throne on our worst day? Sometimes we do, and you know what the result is? Shipwreck. He said to the Christian, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. And you say, I believe God that it will be just the way He told it to me. Jesus said, Paul said that Jesus would not allow us to go through any trial that we can't withstand. And you say, I believe God that it will be just as He told it to me. The Word says if you deny Him, He will never deny you. Just because you've given up on God, He hasn't given up on you. And you say, I believe it will be just the way that God said it would be. When the great winds of your aquilo blow, and they will, we need the faith and confidence that God is with us and that He's here to deliver us. It's the promises, the promises, the promises, the greatest things that we can say to our children in good times and in bad. They have a moment of celebration. You know, some promotion at work. You say, don't forget to give God thanks for that. Don't forget to give God thanks for that. That's God's good gift to you. That's God's good gift for your family. They have a difficult time. They're going through a really difficult time. And you say, don't forget what the Lord has said. You remind them of the promises. You remind them of the promises. Reminding them of the promises when times are bad. Giving praise and glory to God when things are good and we have times of blessing. It's the promises, the promises, the promises. And that faith withstands the cyclone, and it's developed now. When the winds are blowing warm and gentle. Shipwrecks can be the result of bad steering. They can also be the result of storms. But something else. Shipwrecks can be the result of sabotage. Isn't that a great cartoon? Oh, Google Images. And on the eighth day, God created Google Images. Sabotage. You know what sabotage is, right? Sabotage is not being attacked from within. It's being attacked from without. I'm sorry. It's not being, you know what I mean. It's not being attacked from without. It's being attacked from within. All right. When another shipmate disagrees with the captain's leadership and mutinies, creates a conspiracy, when there's a struggle for who's running the ship, that shipmate is sabotaging the journey and putting the ship in grave danger. But you ask, who would ever contend with sabotage? And the answer is, every believer since Adam except Jesus. Because you, yes you, have a little saboteur, that stowaway in your spiritual life. And you know who that rascal is? His name, her name, is you. Yes, your old sin nature. At the moment of salvation, by putting faith alone in Christ alone, we're given the Holy Spirit to be our guide. John chapter 14, 16 and 17, Jesus said, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, the Holy Spirit, right? To be with you, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him or knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you, he said to the disciples, but he will dwell in you. That happened at the day of Pentecost. So the Holy Spirit becomes our master teacher. He is the one who desires to be our captain, but we've got this wicked little stowaway on board, our flesh, our old nature. And that reprobate sailor is always looking for a way to take over the ship and relieve the true captain of his duties. This is the war that we have waging within us as believers. Now, you don't think every believer has to deal with this? Look at this famous passage from Romans 7. I just have little bits here, so notice the ellipse. But the Apostle Paul's writing, and he says, I do not understand my own actions. Now, Paul wasn't nuts. You know what he's saying? He's saying, I don't even know why I do the things I do. I want to serve God. I want God to be running the ship. I want to remember the promises. I want to walk with the Lord. I want to be completely sold out for Jesus Christ. To live is Christ, to die is gain. But I do things that sabotage myself. I don't understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want. Who doesn't do what they don't want to? Who does what they don't want to do? Slaves do. People who are slaves to their old nature. That's why when somebody says, well, I believe in the free will, I say, so do I, in Adam. But after Adam fell, none of us, we've got a will, but is our will free? No, our will is fallen. Our will is tainted by sin. Look, what I do not want to do, for I do not do what I want. Does that sound like Paul's free? The thing I will to do, the thing I want to do, I don't do it. The thing I don't want to do, that's what I do. Does that sound like Paul's free? No. For I know that nothing good dwells within me, that is my flesh. For I have the desire to do what's right, but the ability to carry it out, not the ability to carry it out. Next. For I do not do the good that I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law. You see this here? You see this conflict? You see the saboteur? Another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive, that's a slave, to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And Paul's answer to that question is what we call Romans chapter 8. No condemnation for those who are in Christ. And he continues from there. We have an enemy within ourselves. It wars against us. It plots against us. It plots mutiny. It wants to remove the captain from his lawful place. It's our flesh. And when we succumb to the desires of our flesh, we turn the ship away from God's will and straight into catastrophe. Paul said it like this in Galatians 5. I say, walk by means of the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the saboteur, the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. So there you have it, church. Two directions that we can steer the ship: toward the things which are lovely and blessed by God, or toward the things that are wicked and lead, or toward the things that are wicked and lead only to disappointment, discouragement, and catastrophe. What makes the difference in all of this? It's very simple. Who's steering the ship? Who is steering the ship? If God is steering the ship, we're going to stay in a place that he can bless. But when we allow the saboteur to take over, we come up to big problems. It's always a sad story when a believer, and we know this, right? How many know somebody who's racked up their faith on the rocks? Of course we do. It's always a sad story when a believer crashes his or her faith up on the rocks. But many, many times, that wreck is caused by an internal sabotage. So shipwrecks can be the result of bad steering, storms, sabotage. Three reasons why a ship might become wrecked. My question is, in closing, how do you recover from a shipwreck? This is interesting. Because I did some studying on this, and you obviously know that whole books have been written about, you know, coming back to God and how to come back to God. And then I read, and I had some really good ideas that I was developing, you know, into my answer to this question, because I figured, you know, I don't want to just define the problem. I want to try to be a help. And then I read, after I read the scholars, you know, I read, how many know who Dr. John R. Rice is? Now, Dr. John R. Rice was a fundamentalist Baptist preacher, and he was a colorful guy. He was also the editor. He's the guy on the left. Jack Hiles is the man on the right. We actually went down, some of us, when Jack Hiles died, to his funeral to Chicago and Hammond, Indiana, but we went into Chicago. Jack Hiles was a phenomenal preacher, and in my younger years, I must have listened to thousands of messages by Jack Hiles. Don't agree with all of them, but nobody could bring a point home like he could. Go back just a minute, please. So, all right. John R. Rice was the editor of Sword of the Lord, which was a fundamentalist Baptist newspaper. And if any Baptist preacher, one thing about fundamentalist Baptists is they love to eat their own. And if any fundamentalist Baptist did anything that John R. Rice did not like, it ended up in the Sword of the Lord. I mean, they were pretty brutal to one another, and it was always interesting to watch. But I'll tell you, some of the sermons were simply unforgettable. My favorite quote by Dr. Rice was this one. He said, "The world never burned a casual Christian to the stake." The world never burned a casual Christian to the stake. Well, I read this sermon about the backslider coming back. And I thought, man, you know what? All of these excellent ideas that came from the scallops, you know, pale in comparison to the wisdom that I saw in this really beautiful sermon. I just want to read you parts of what he says. It's called Backslider, How to Come Back to Full Fellowship with God. I won't yell the way I'm sure he would. But he said, if you're a backslider, so you say, what do I have to do? If I've racked my ship up on the rocks, if I've made a mess out of everything, if I don't feel the warmth anymore, you know, how do I come back? What are the steps? And I could give you the 38 steps with, you know, 15 subpoints and sub-motifs, but here's what Dr. Rice says, and this really just, I thought it was great. If you're a backslider, then I have good news for you, he says. The simplest and shortest part of this sermon, this is just the end of it, the whole first part is about, you know, how if you're a backslider, you're going to slide right into hell on a greased pole. But if you are a backslider, he says, and you want to come back, I have great news for you. This is the simplest and shortest part of the sermon, is how to get back to God. Simply turn to God in your heart, confess your sin and backsliding, and he will receive you with open arms and forgive you of all of your sins. In 1 John 1:9, we have a sweet verse for Christians. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. He goes on to say, isn't that simple? We simply confess our sins honestly, and then God is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us. Notice, we're going to, oh, okay, I'm sorry, all right. Notice the terms faithful and just. What a strange thing to say about God, faithful and just. Why, it would almost seem as though God owed it to us to forgive us and to cleanse us when we confess our sins. And the reason is because God does owe us that. Because that's a part of God's bargain with us. The keeping, the forgiving, the cleansing day to day is all part of God's covenant with us when we were saved. All that was purchased for us on Calvary and is promised to every child of God, so that God simply keeps his promises faithfully. Every time we confess our sins, our backslidings, he quickly forgives and cleanses us from all of them. Now he says, as a young preacher, I used to love to preach on the prodigal son. I pictured the long, hard way home. How tired that poor fellow was. How his feet hurt as they stumbled along the rocky road without any shoes. He would never get home. Would his father receive him or send him away with scorn? I had that poor prodigal boy plodding a long, painful way back to the father's house. And then one day I discovered that I had made all of that up out of whole cloth. It wasn't even hinted of in the wonderful story that Jesus told in John 15. In one moment, the boy said, I will arise and I will go to my father. In that same verse, it tells us that the boy arose and came to his father. And we're told when he was a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. What a lesson for anybody who wants to come to God, whether for a lost sinner who wants salvation or a backslider who wants his blessing renewed and joy restored. It's only one step, one verse to the Father's house. Oh, believe me, if you honestly in your heart confess your sin to God, he will forgive you and cleanse you in a moment. Be sure that you do not excuse your sin, but be sure that you do not make an alibi for it or cover it up. An honest confession will mean that you have a penitent heart that turns to God, and God will remove your shame. And if you feel like weeping, go ahead and weep. I suppose the prodigal boy wept when he came home. I know that when I was a backslider and I seemed a long way from God, I wept as I came back to confess my failures and my sins. But remember this, whether weeping or no weeping, God wants an honest heart confession of your sin. And when you have confessed your backsliding, your coldness, your lack of joy, then you ought to simply believe that God has forgiven what you confessed, just like he promised. I think it would help you if you got on your knees and read the 51st Psalm. And let that divinely inspired prayer be a heart cry for your own soul. It's a prayer of David, a backslider. And you might let it be your own prayer too. Remember this. All you need to do is make an honest heart confession of your sin to the Father and believe that he forgives you. And you know what, folks? That really is what it's all about. We make it so complicated. But I walked away from the Lord as a believer and an on fire believer for a year and a half. I've told you the story before, and I'm not going to tell it to you again today. But God used Michael Plume to come back into my life, and I had no time for God. No time. None at all. And Michael Plume brought me to a church service, and you know what happened? My eyes opened. I saw it. If you've seen it today, if you've seen that there's a part of your heart that isn't right with God, you know what you have to do to get it right? You simply have to turn. You simply have to go before the Lord and you have to say, Father, I've been such a fool. I've missed out on so much, chasing after things that could never bring me joy. I've piled my ship up on the rocks. Maybe it was through disappointment by somebody. Maybe I was listening to bad teachers and I got disappointed. Maybe I've been hurt or wounded. Maybe the storm has come and I was disappointed by the storm. Whatever it is, Father, you were with me every step of the way. And I knew your love. And you spread that love all throughout my heart. And I loved other people with that love. And I walked away from that love. And God, that was not your fault. That was my fault. Listen to this in closing. My six daughters are all different, he says. And the first word that came to my, the first thing that came to my mind when I heard my six daughters is, Lord, kill me now. My six daughters are all different, he says. Each one has her own peculiar temptations. One is better about one thing. Another is better about another thing. But listen to this. This is so cool. Scholars don't write like this, by the way. Preachers do. But each one has her own peculiar temptations. One is better about one thing. Another is better about another thing. But one of these girls I have never, now this is a fundamentalist Baptist preacher. He says, one of these girls I have never been able to whip too, I have never been able to whip too much. Well, this is why he can't whip this other one, you know, go get a switch and that type of thing, right? One of my daughters, he says, I have never been able to whip too much. For as certain as she, just as certain as she was caught in some sin, some disobedience, she would run to me, throw her arms around me, and begin weeping and say, Daddy, I'm so sorry, I'm so sorry. Please forgive me. I think that that little girl learned how to play Dr. John R. Rice. But you know what else I think? I think that when that's our cry to the Father, it's the same response. What can he do but throw his arms around us and love us the way he always has? So there it is. No more difficult than that. If you've piled up your spiritual life up on the rocks, if you've walked away from the Father, if you've watched your desire go from a burning fire to a flickering flame, maybe you don't even know how it happened because it was so gradual. Maybe bad steering or storms or self-sabotage, sin led you away from God. If that's the case, just own it. Own it. Be honest. And get out of the stinking captain's chair. You never belonged there in the first place. Let God take over. Come to Jesus and feel the joy and refreshing of all your sins being washed away. Amen? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, 1 John 1:7, the blood of Christ, present active, indicative in the Greek, continuous action. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, the blood of Christ keeps on washing away our sins. Father, thank you for your word this morning.